Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that you continue to enlighten our hearts, encourage us, and support us through your word and by means of your spirit. We're so grateful that you have given us this plan and your way in which to follow, and your son in which to show us the way. And as having that, Father, we rejoice within ourselves in the great work that you are doing through each of us and through the church. And we ask, Father, that your spirit will continue to enlighten our hearts concerning your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we noted in our last point last night, that there is little blessing for any Christian until he abandons the principle of living by rules and learns to walk by the Spirit in God-ordained liberty and in fresh and unbroken fellowship with his Lord. The divine precepts will then be kept by the power of God, or the power of the Lord, in love of the Lord, in love of the Father. And remember, you are a brother, a wife, and a son of God, an adult son. These are all words of relationship. They're words that, and what does a wife do? She is to follow the lead of her husband. Our husband is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we follow his lead. He is our brother, and we are both in the royal family of God because we are in union with him, seated with him in heavenly places. And again, it is a way of a person. And so this leads us to, and basically we're finished with Galatians 5, but this is the after effect or the conclusion of it. And that is, to follow a person is to follow their way. And so our law, which is the law of Christ, as we'll see in Galatians 6:2, is really the way of a person. It's not the way of a legal law. It is a law that is a person's way. It's a law that is a person's way. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have a way based on what? Everything that they do. What is it based upon? It's based upon righteousness, meaning that there is a reason why they do what they do. Always there is a reason why they do what they do. Nothing is arbitrary, and it should be for us as well. Meaning, again, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a way based on the principle of righteousness, meaning there is a reason why they do what they do, and always that reason is based upon righteousness. A person may decide that he really wants to imitate someone that he admires, and so he follows his way. He may know what time his hero, so-called, wakes up in the morning, and so he does the same. He may dress like his hero and adopt his hero's mannerisms, like his phrases of speech. He might take up the hobbies of his hero, or maybe even his profession. But does any of this make him like the hero? And the answer is no. And unfortunately, among young people in our day and age, and generally for always, that the tragedy is that they choose heroes that have no heroic traits or nobility. The question has to be asked, why does my hero do what he does? And with Christ, the Father, and the Spirit, there's always an answer. If it has been revealed to us, you know, we can't know everything of the infinite mind of God, but what has been revealed in the Scripture reveals to us why God does what he does. And so when it's revealed to us why God does what he does, and Jesus Christ should be our hero, it is always based upon righteousness. And so we imitate Christ but not in dress. We don't wear what he wore, or his profession, and say, well, I'm going to imitate Christ, so I'm going to become a carpenter. Or even his speech. We don't really have to use his exact words that he used recorded in the Gospels. But we speak like he speaks in terms of, you know, why did he say what he did? Why was he compassionate? Why was he so encouraging to the disciples? Why was he so patient with them? There's always a reason why. And so we imitate his love, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And all by means of the Spirit, we imitate him. Our law, again, is the way of a person. All of our commands are based upon the way of a person, whereas many of the commands of the Mosaic Law were based on legality or ritual. All ours, you look at any command in the New Testament, it is the way of a person. And so this is why we're in 1 John, because this is exactly why John opens his first letter with a desire that those who read would fellowship with Christ as he did, and so that they may discern the light from the darkness and so walk in that light. Excuse me. John opens his letter with just that, and fellowship, that's his desire, fellowship with Christ as he fellowshiped with Christ. I mean, when you think about it, how am I supposed to know what light is unless I learn that from the one who is light? And when I know light, I will know darkness. And, you know, why is that light of Christ so righteous? Why is so-called light of man, and he claims to be light or enlightened, you know, that period of the, well, really starting in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, this age of enlightenment, you know, what was that all about, where man was, became so scientific and full of, you know, there was a rebirth of philosophy, of Greek philosophy, and art and literature and science, and man said that he was enlightened. But in that, if you look at that, for many of them, they rejected Christianity. They rejected it outright. what man claims to be light, you know, we must ask ourselves, is it truly of the light? And if you're going to understand that, you can't just look at it superficially. You've got to dig, and hence learning. So we see here in 1 John 1:1, he says, what was from the beginning, and notice what he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, and what we beheld, and that means in his heart, right? Not just seeing him, but he does say that. We saw him with our eyes. But he also says we beheld him in our hearts. And that's because Christ taught them. He showed them who he was and who the Father was. And not everything he taught them is recorded for us in the Gospels. Day in and day out, he instructed them. You know, and you can't really know a person unless they open up their mouths. And, you know, unless they talk to you. Right? You could be with a person your whole life and you just see them physically and see what they do, but you never ever know what's going on in their heart unless they talk about it. They've got to reveal what they are. And Christ did reveal just that, and not just himself, but the Father as well. And so he says, again, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our, what we beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is what Christ is. He's divinity, he's God, so he is eternal life, but he also gave eternal life. So involved in this phrase, eternal life, is not only him, but his work. His work on Calvary gave us eternal life. And so we proclaim to you what? Him and his work. Him and who he is. And that can all be summarized in that phrase, eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And he doesn't mean just being friends with John. And notice he says, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When he says fellowship with us, he means of the same kind as us. Again, what we have seen and what we proclaim to you also, why do we do this? You know, why am I writing this letter? So that you, the reader, can fellowship with Christ as we have. And what have we done? And he says, just as we have. So that means I don't have to be one of the disciples who saw him physically and walked with him. I have his word and I have his spirit to tell me. Again, just seeing him without him opening up and teaching them, the disciples wouldn't know anything about him. But because he taught them, because they saw him act in the way that he acted, and we have that in the Gospels, and what is in the Gospels is just expanded or really blown up in the epistles. And so we have the mind of Christ. And so we can do the same, see him with our eyes, hold him with our hands, and most importantly, behold him in our hearts. And hence it's a person, and that person has a way. And fellowship means partnership. It's a word, Greek word. It's always koinonia in the New Testament. It means a partnership, being of the same mind, of the same business. It could be like a business partner. Christ was about a certain business, the business of the Father. And we can be too. And so, indeed, our fellowship, as he says in verse 3, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made full or complete. So what's John's greatest hope? And he gets a new car. I know he doesn't have cars. New chariot. I don't know. New horse. A big house. Lots of money. Fame and fortune. No. The growth of others. His greatest joy is for those that he influences in his ministry to come to know the Lord as he knows the Lord. And therefore reap the benefits of that fellowship and that knowledge, that wisdom, that relationship. That's his ultimate joy, and it should be for all of us, for one another. You know, my hope for another believer, and sure, you know, I hope that they get well and not sick if they're sick. I hope that they prosper at work or prosper financially, and if you do, we all rejoice together with you. But ultimately, that's not my greatest desire for another believer. I mean, it shouldn't be. My greatest desire, all of us, the greatest desire for another is for them to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord and to have that fruit in their lives. And it's priceless. It can't be purchased with anything. And hence, it's gifted to us. So he says, in these things we write so that our joy may be made complete or full. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So God is light. And we can refer this word light to glory. God is who he is in terms of his essence, what he is in love, righteousness, justice, what he is in power. All of it is pure, not tainted at all. We're stained, we're tainted in these bodies, but God, absolute, perfect, pure light. So we must come to know him. If we're going to walk in the light and follow his way, and he is the light, how in the world can I know what that light is if I don't know him? And you know, the Bible, the all of it, Genesis to Revelation, is him. You know, it's all a man, it's all his mind. It's everything that God does has been done through the person of Jesus Christ, I mean, on earth concerning man and the angelic conflict. And this whole, everything that you see from Old Testament to new future dispensation, millennium, tribulation, and all of it is him. And we can know him, therefore. And so we must come to know him and through fellowship with him and his word, so that we may discover what light really, really is. The first thing to know about the light is that learning the Word of God is a part of that light. That's the first thing I must know as a believer, is that I'm not here to first do or serve, The first thing I must do is learn. And learning, knowing Him, coming to know Him through the instruction from the pulpit, is the light. You know, that's a, you're a lifelong learner as a believer, and never come to an end of it. So although a novice believer may only know that, while he learns in humility, he is walking in the light and is in fellowship. And that is the start, the beginning of it. And you will, and as a new creature, you will love the Word of God. Again, if you're a humble learner. Now, there's reasons why believers don't love the Word of God. There's reasons why some believers start out loving the Word of God and then don't love it anymore. And I refer, you know, to the parable of the sower. It's often just that. Worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, persecution, demonic attack, and they fall for it. They tuck and run. The Christian way of life at times becomes under great opposition. And so they turn to the world and the flesh for anesthesia from the pain or whatever, the pressure, rather than fighting the good fight of faith. And believers can do that. And that's why if you have positive volition, in other words, you love the Word of God, I think there's not a person in this church who doesn't. I don't know why else you would come, because it's all we offer. That you must guard that. And never think that, well, you know, I'm so in love with the Word of God that it could never, I could never become like apathetic towards it or not love it anymore. As you can, all of us can. And I've seen it happen in people, and tragically. People that I know and love have no relationship with the Word of God anymore. Who at that time, for years, they did. And they're different people. From what I know of them now, what I knew them back then, they've gone from joyous, just life and alive and light to being sullen and burdened and just, I mean, you can see it. It's a terrible tragedy. So again, a novice believer, just beginning, may only know that while he learns in humility, he is walking in the light and he is in fellowship, and that's where we begin. As he continues to learn, he will understand much more of that light and he will walk in it. And because we have been reborn as new creatures, sons of light, we have a divinely natural desire for the light. Your new creature loves the light. And that's a gift from God. That's why any of us who walk in the light and love the light, you can take no credit for it whatsoever. Part of this next part, the next part of this study focuses on that quite a bit. Don't think too highly of yourself. And, you know, a lot of people, and we're told, we're going to see a command, an actual command to test yourself, to see why you do what you do. Self-evaluation. Not in the morbid way, in grace. Grace is never morbid. That you evaluate. That's our word, dokimazo, that we know so well. And some people, many people, evaluate themselves in reference to others. So they find somebody who fails more than they do or has a weakness in a different area, and that's how they evaluate themselves. And they say, well, I'm superior. I'm good because compared to that person and that person and that person, I'm very good. But God tells us to evaluate ourselves in the light. And if you evaluate yourself in the light of God's righteousness, you will never say, I am superior. Right? In that light, you are humbled. But I mean, to the nth degree, you are humbled. And you will and in that light, you will never think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And you will know that everything that is good in your life has been gifted to you by God. Everything. Everything that you have is good, has been gifted. And so none of us can brag or boast about a thing. Again, because we are reborn as new creatures, that new creature loves the light and hates the darkness. That new creature has a divinely natural desire, a divinely natural desire for the light, and seeing it, we will love it and want more and more of it in time. and know more and more about it. It is God who made you like this. It is no reason to get arrogant or to treat others with contempt if you feel superior. If you feel superior to anyone, you are evaluating yourself not in the light, but in the darkness from the flesh. If such an attitude develops in a believer who has just enough wisdom to be dangerous, meaning you start off as a learner. And by the way, if you are a student of the Word of God, you will know more about the Word of God than 99% of the people on this planet, maybe more. We had a wonderful conversation with my brother. It'd be cool if he ever listened in so he could say, "Hey, why were you talking about me?" That would be awesome. So I will talk about him in the hope that this is the one he listens to. But we were talking about marriage, and he had a particular view on marriage, and I was like, whoa. I found out he's a believer. This time I went back as the first time I had him cornered. And this, it was wonderful because he was supposed to come over with my other two brothers. And my other two brothers, they bailed. They don't want to see me. Why would they want to see me? So I really, because they didn't come over, the other two, it was perfect. God arranged that. And he said he's a believer. But he didn't know anything. But thank God he's a believer. And so we were talking, teaching him about Ephesians 5, the role of the husband in Christian marriage and the role of the wife. And he's like, "Ephesians? Huh. He said, where's that? That's Old Testament, right?" And I'm like, I took a chance. I was like, "No, I think it's new." 50-50 on that. If when you have just enough knowledge, right, wisdom from the Word of God, that you can say that you know more than most anybody, you have enough wisdom to be dangerous. You are superior to no one, and if you think that you are, you're a fool. You're an absolute fool. Always evaluate yourself in the light of the Word of God. Now, knowing light means knowing darkness. And in the same manner, our salvation severed the old nature from us, and we have a divinely natural hatred for darkness, a divinely natural love of light, and a divinely natural trend, of hatred for darkness, and we will hate it. And as we learn what it is, and why it is dark, it's very important to know why as well as what it is, why it is dark. Why is evil evil? Why is sin sinful? Why when God says that this is sin, you should ask yourself, why is it against Him? Why is it opposed to Him? And if you can answer that question truthfully, you will understand much about it. And when you understand it like that, you will see the darkness that it is. And your new creature, which you have been made, will hate it. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to become sinless. But it means through this wisdom as an adult son of God, you are on your way to being a conqueror. Conqueror of life. And conqueror of your sin nature. And no longer a slave to it in practice. Because God has severed it from you and it is no longer master of you at the moment of salvation. So look at 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Excuse me. I hope I'm not getting that cold now. Verse 7 is confusing to a lot of believers because hasn't the blood of Jesus already cleansed me from all sin? The answer is yes, absolutely. You are clean at the moment of salvation. But we'll see what this is. This actually focuses on the fact that you will never condemn yourself. Now, when I say never, I mean as a practice. The positive believer will get guilty about his failures. But when he even analyzes his guilt in the light, he will say to himself, there is no reason to be guilty. Because the Bible says so. And This has been judged at Calvary. Right? God not ever asking us to be sinless. And it's right here. It's right in the next verse, in verse 8 and verse 10. If you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say that you don't practice sin or you're sinless, you're deceived, you're a liar. God is very clear to us that He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we are but dust. But this is, you know, walking in fellowship with God. The work of Christ and His finished work, is you constantly abide in it. In other words, you never see yourself outside of the work that Christ has done. When you see yourself, your own self-consciousness, that's your own self-image, and in that self-image you look a lot better than you do. We always think of ourselves as a lot better looking than we are, but that's a side point. Maybe I'm the only one who does it. That's why I don't look at mirrors anymore. I used to, but I'm saying I see a mirror, I'm like, that's not what I look like up here at all. Anyway, you're constantly seeing yourself in light of Christ's finished work. And so when failure happens, you immediately see that failure in that light, and you can confess, acknowledge, and move on, and not condemn yourself. Why? I mean, I am of the flesh. I have the flesh in me, and yes, I fail. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to keep pressing on and pressing forward and conquer. And why can't I conquer? Again, I'm seeing myself in the light of Christ. I'm identified with Him in His crucifixion, right, in Romans 5, where we spent all that time. But I'm also identified with Him in His resurrection. Well, that's in Romans 6. And so, you know, I constantly see myself in that light. But if I'm not one who walks in fellowship, how do I see myself? And it's not in that. You see yourself from a different vantage point, and it's never a good picture. So first we look at this fellowship part. The where it says with one another, there's a Greek preposition that is soon, S-U-N, which means with, but this one is meta, M-E-T-A. That's, we use this word a lot in English too. And when it says with one another, meta, this preposition means to be in the midst of. So it says fellowship, koinonia, again, of the same mind with God, in the midst of one another. And being in the midst of one another, this doesn't just mean that, well, hey, you know, in our church we have this wonderful social life. And so we're in the midst of one another. We have a lot of Pastor Bob, and if you had ever listened to Pastor Bob McLaughlin for years, this is where he would do this phrase. He did it every a thousand times in his ministry. Yes, where he'd say cake sales, bake sales, and potluck dinners with his accent. They've taken R's off of these words and put them on the end of those words, like Jehovah. No one knew who he was talking about when he said Jehovah. Or he said, we're going to the California conference. Like, is that a state? Oh, Pastor, I miss him. Yeah, it doesn't mean cake sale, bake sale, potluck dinners. It doesn't mean that. It's as such, this is believers who amongst one another are in fellowship with God, and therefore they're in fellowship with one another. So obviously in the first few verses he's talking about my desire is fellowship with God, for you to fellowship with God as I do. And if you do in a local church, then you will fellowship in the midst of one another. And this means that our conscience is clean. As such, our conscience is clean since we always walk without guilt, the guilt of condemnation. And so we're joyful in the midst of one another, even though we fail. We have strength, we have power. So, I mean, it's as Philippians 2:2 says, as Paul says, same mind, same spirit, same love, same purpose. And so all believers are clean in position, as it says here, but not in experience. The fellowship in the midst of one another is about fellowship with Christ, and therefore having the same mind, purpose, love, and spirit. There is a far deeper meaning to this, as you can see, than social life. Christ's prayer, the prayer, and we assume it's in Gethsemane when he says it, in John 17:22, he says, "In the glory which you, Father, have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." And that glory is light. Those are synonym terms. And since I have been given that, I've been given forgiveness, you've been given forgiveness, I've been made a new creature, you've been made a new creature, I have righteousness in me, gifted to me, the very righteousness of Christ, and so do you. And so, as we walk and mature together, we're at different stages of growth, we have different weaknesses, we have different personalities, we have different likes and dislikes. But it's not the differences that matter, actually the differences make it fun. And it's sad to see in certain churches, like the first church I started that wasn't Catholic was this Baptist church that I started in. And everybody had kind of dressed the same and talked the same and acted the same, and it's terrible. Because they're kind of legalistic, and so they wanted to maybe put out a good show for everybody, and God forbid that you showed a little individuality, because you'd be judged for it, I'm sure. But you see, and all of that nonsense, it's not the differences, it's the same things that we share in common, which is a mind of Christ, the purpose of God for each of us. We're all in the body of Christ together forever. So, as I said, the new creature in Christ loves righteousness and hates ungodliness. He loves light and hates darkness. And if he walks in darkness, his conscience will convict him. Now, what the darkness walker, the one who walks in darkness, what he does, if he doesn't recover from the warning discipline, which is kind of what this would be if you started, the misery that you get from walking in darkness when you lose your peace, that's a warning from God. And what we can turn to in that situation is any number of anesthetics that the world provides. And that's to deaden a distressed conscience. I mean, it's not fun having a distressed conscience. No one likes that. So you can either recover in grace, but unfortunately, if you don't know grace, or you're ignorant of it, or you've left it. Remember that verse where Paul says you had fallen from grace, meaning that you had lost your grip on grace? It means you're still a believer, but you lost your grip on it. So what am I going to do with this searing conscience? If I'm a new creature in Christ, I'm walking in darkness, my conscience is going to be in pain. So I try to deaden it. And I can use anything. It could be chemicals, it could be anything in the world. A new relationship, a new this, a new that, a distraction. Something to deaden the pain. And although such a believer may be satisfied with this life that is numb, really it's a numb life. To treat the conscience with worldly anesthetics is a numb life. We can never say of such a person that his conscience is clean. Can't say that. Because only when we're walking in the light is our conscience truly clean. That we can say, I am after the will of God. I am after the purpose of God, which is the very reason I have been created, the very reason I have been born again, and I'm pursuing that. And yeah, I stumble and bumble along the way, but I'm doing what I'm here to do. I'm after what I'm here to be after. But as stated by my almighty Creator and Father, so my conscience is clean. But when the new creature is walking in darkness and using worldly things to try to numb that seared conscience, his conscience is never clean. No matter what he tries to do to it, it's never truly what it's supposed to be. And so we couldn't say he has a clean conscience. A clean conscience is not the property of the sinless. Right? There's no such thing. Only Christ was sinless. A clean conscience is not the property of the sinless, but of those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. A clean conscience is theirs. That sort of believer, the humble student who is a lover of the Word of God, learns how to recover from failure without guilt or self-condemnation because he is always oriented to the blood of Christ. Even as a new believer is just starting out in the Word of God, can really experience the joy of God. They're knowing, like, you know, I don't really know a lot, but you know, I only know what I know. Yeah, I woke him up. I only know what I know, and that's fine. I'm exactly where God wants me to be, right? So yeah, I still struggle mightily with my weaknesses, but I have that hope of righteousness that we saw. You know, I'm through faith through love gives me that hope. I know more sanctification is coming, but in the timing of God. Now, we were talking a lot about this, especially my experience with my mother last week, where she didn't recognize me all week, and then on the last day, she knew exactly who I was. And it blew me away. I thought I had lost my mother. And here she was, right in front of me. And she said to me, I was like, you know who I am? She was like, how could I forget you? I'm like, well, I could tell you. You even forgot. You forgot me all week. I kept telling her she owes me money. She didn't know who I was. I was like, well, you do owe me money. She said, I did, too. She was like, I do? I'm like, yeah, no. But you'll forget that I just said that, and I'm going to tell you again. You owe me money. And when she came back, she came back. It was just, it was amazing. I had quit on it. And the reason I bring that up is because my faith in what God could do went up a notch. And there's no way I could have done that on my own, right? That God strengthens our faith. It's God who grows our faith. None of us can take credit for it. He actually works in your life so that you see Him. You have those moments of such clarity that is God. I see Him exactly for who He is. And your faith just soars. And you can't take any credit for that. And only in God's timing, He knows when each of us will need that time. And so, no matter where I am spiritually, I should be content because I'm right where God wants me to be. And none of this nonsense of, oh boy, I wish I was more like this, and we do it to ourselves. But, you know, I wish I did that better, and I wish I was better at that, and I wish I was this. You're just not there yet. You know, the Spirit will take you there. It's just you're not there now. So rejoice and enjoy the ride. You know, don't live in the near future. Today, one day at a time. A believer who uses the birthright of freedom as an adult son of God as an opportunity for the flesh. And don't forget, that can be either moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy. He abides in his flesh rather than the work of Christ. And again, in verse 7, it says, if we have fellowship in the midst of one another, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And with this cleaning, we're all clean in position. This is a cleansed conscience. And if I abide in the flesh, I seldom think about the work of the Lord. If I'm walking in the light, I think about it all the time. And you really do, more than you probably know. That in reference to others, that you're loving, you're gracious, you're compassionate, you're kind and gentle, you know, the virtues of God. The only reason you are that is because of, in your heart, you're thinking of that. You know, and the Spirit is empowering you to think of that. You're thinking of the finished work of Christ. It's in, from some aspect, in some way, it's on the forefront of your mind. But if I'm walking in the flesh or abiding in the flesh, I seldom think about it. And probably the only times I do is when the pain upon me from my own bad decisions is inflicted so much that I may once in a while think that Christ has, you know, that His blood, His work has cleansed me. For the positive believer walking in the light, that's always on the forefront of his mind. And there's another aspect to this. So that's the cleanliness of your own conscience. So you don't self-condemn. I failed, okay, moving on. I failed, okay, moving on. And at the same time, I do resist sin. I say no when temptation comes. I am to say absolutely no. And that strength will grow. And you know that it's going to grow. But what about others? The other aspect of this fellowship in the midst of one another is not only a lack of self-condemnation, but also that we don't condemn one another for failure. And this is what the... Why do you think he said... This is, well, we'll see when we get there. Are we getting there? Yeah, you can turn there. Galatians 6:1, please. Go to Galatians 6:1. We've actually finished, right, the chapter 5. And when Paul says what he says in chapter 6, it is obvious that in Galatia, since failure has been on the rise because they put themselves under the law and they have denied the power of the Spirit. If you put yourself under a law, a legal system, and you deny the power of the Spirit, what do you think is going to happen to the amount of sin in your life? It's going to go through the roof. And this is happening in Galatia. And so it's, when you're with someone in fellowship in the midst of someone, you know, obviously we don't look in each other's lives and look for every failure amongst everybody. Most of our failures are in our mind anyway, and you don't see them. But you're going to see failure in your fellow believer. And in Galatia, they're condemning each other for it. And so when we're in fellowship in the midst of one another, and we have different weaknesses, we have different areas of weakness. Your upbringing caused environmental handicaps that you have grown up with. There's no such thing as a non-dysfunctional family. They all are. Some are much greater than others. Some are absolutely awful. Some Christians have been abused as children. I know several very good friends of mine who have been abused as children. And they have to deal with that. And because they have had that, they get issues. Trust issues. Parent issues. Daddy issues. Mommy issues. You know, and God is going to cleanse that in His timing. But you may witness that believer fall in that area. And you don't have a weakness in that area. Like believer A has daddy issues. Believer B has none. He had a great father, you know. And there's going to be failures in different areas. Our sin natures, just in inherited biology, have different areas of weakness. And so, but yet, we are thrown together in the body of Christ. Every one of us, really different from the other. But unified. And so, what is that bond of unity? It's agape love. And this is what this fellowship in the midst of one another, that love brings together a body. When I say a small part of the body, which is a local church. And if it's there, it is the number one power against Satan and the kingdom of darkness in the world. A church that has this. The number one power against the kingdom of darkness. That's why he's a church buster. What has happened in Galatia? The Judaizers went in, convinced them they should be under the law. The church has fallen apart. There's still some there who are not under the law, still under grace. And the whole thing's going to fall apart. And it ends up falling apart. Satan's a church buster. And that's why we must protect it. You know, it's my job as the shepherd to protect it. And each of us have our own responsibility to protect that and to not let, because divisions will come, the attempt at division. And we must squash that immediately with God's word, with the Spirit, with love. The believer who walks or abides in the blood of Christ is quick to forgive and quick to show compassion. and is slow to judge and enter into strife. He is interested in bearing the sudden burden of failure rather than adding to its weight. Is there any way that I can help bear the effect of that failure? And legitimately, you know, this is not a license to butt your nose into somebody else's business. But I know in times that I can think of right now where a fellow believer has helped me greatly in failure. I say the times that I have been kicking myself and beating myself up for failure and things, and then I have my beautiful wife who is always a comfort. Right? She's always comforting me. And, you know, that is a tremendous help. Now, I could have made a terrible decision and married somebody awful and have a nag. Right? And now, is that bearing my burden? No, the nag just throws more on. Yeah, you failed. Well, I'll tell you about the last time you failed and the time before that. And by the way, there's a failure that you haven't even thought of, so I'm going to throw that on you. Right? You're all concerned about this failure. I've got 10 over here that you're not even thinking about, but I'm going to bring them up. And as Proverbs would say, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than with a contentious wife. And there's another great, the dripping faucet. That's from Proverbs. She's like a dripping faucet, nag, a nag, a nag, a nag. She's, what's that joke? Five horses? Sorry, that was terrible. What's that joke? Five horses? Boom, boom. Where's the laugh? Galatians 6:1. I think it was an Indian chief who named his wife Five Horses, and someone asked him, why did you name your wife Five Horses? And he said, nag, 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 nag. Anyway, I know, it's not good. Again, you're not going to get gold every time. So look at Galatians 6:1. Again, it's not a license to butt your nose into other people's business, but you can bear. Now, no one can bear another person's entire burden. Nobody can. You have to bear a great deal of it yourself, which is verse 5. But in verse 1, we have, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the temptation here is to put them down. And when I do that, I'm entering into a legal system. You violated the law. So I'm going to put you down and condemn you for it. And as such, I am myself entering into a system of legality. And I am leaving the law of Christ, which is what? Love. Which means graciousness, forgiveness, compassion, understanding, comfort. That's in 2 Corinthians 6, I think it is. As we are to comfort one another. I always get that verse wrong. It's like 1:6. I think it's 2 Corinthians 1. We're to comfort one another with the same comfort that we receive from God ourselves. And so when we're bearing our own load, which is our areas of weakness and our own temptations and failures, we're comforted by God greatly. And we are to turn around and comfort our fellow believer with that same exact comfort. And so that's the temptation, is to judge, to evaluate yourself in light of their failures and therefore exalt yourself. And if you do that again, you're entering into some kind of legal system. But I'm better than you. Nah, nah, nah. You know, as if that even matters when it comes to the grace of God. So first, we look at the word caught. This Greek word means detected. And so what it means is I have detected within myself a failure. Now it's hard to determine here. I have some great commentators that I love that say this means that the other people in the church caught other people failing. And I have other great commentators who say this is you catching yourself in your own failure. And they're really kind of split even on some say it's this one and some say it's that one. And every time I see that, And of course, theologians love to fight with each other. I'm not a fighter, I'm a lover. And I say, well, you know, it's probably both. Right? I've caught myself, I see in myself, whoa, that's a failure. Or someone else has seen me in it. And therefore, since it's detected, we would say it's caught unawares. In other words, this, and there's willful sin, and there's sin in ignorance. We'll talk about that a little bit. And we have to, because there's a lot of people out there saying that God will not forgive willful sin. If you set out predetermined sin, that God's not cool with that, but he's okay with sins of ignorance. And some people claim that they are sinless in the fact that they don't ever commit willful sins. I don't understand. I mean, it's not in the Word of God at all. As what is in the Word of God is that sin is sin. Whether it's predetermined or a sin of ignorance, still, your volition chose to do it. Yeah, and we can't say, well, now that one's a venial sin and that one's a mortal sin. And the Catholics do that. Right? This one, that's like 10 days in purgatory. And that was another thing with my mom. When she was in a bad state there in the beginning of the week, not only did she not know who Chris and I were, she didn't know what house she was in, she didn't know what room she was in, and Chris and I were joking that we should tell her she's in purgatory. It was so funny. It was so funny. We had fun. In the midst of great pain in the beginning of that week, we at least had some laughs. Yeah, it's purgatory, right? It's not bad. It's not good. It's kind of in a limbo. She thought I was a big orderly, just someone that was there to make sure she didn't run off somewhere. That's what she kept calling me, the big man. Here comes the big man. And I'm like, oh, it was so tough. And then, bam, it was a miracle of God. She knew exactly who I was. It was just amazing. Caught unaware, man, whatever, willful sin, ignorant sin, this is, you have detected in yourself sin. Again, this is not a green light for believers to invade privacy of others. The reference is to a believer who finds himself caught up in sin. Plain and simple. In the context of the epistle, this would be a call to those in Galatia who have not been caught up in the falsehood of the Judaizers to assist their brethren to recover from being caught up in this ignorance. They were deceived by these Judaizers into thinking that God truly wanted you under the Mosaic law and that the way of restraint in your life of sin comes from following the law. And that's false. There's no power in it. It only increases sin. So the ones who hadn't fallen for that are to help them recover. Not put them down, not say, how can you be so stinking stupid? But to actually help them recover, bear their burden. They are to help them to come back to a life of grace. Now, how would they do this? You know, you think about it. Now, if I'm told I'm here, I'm in Galatia, we're the ones who haven't gone astray into this nonsense, and there's a whole bunch of our brethren who are in our church who have gone that way. How in the world am I going to do this? They're caught up in the trespass. And we who are spiritual, we're still walking by means of the Spirit. You know, we're striving in the spiritual life. How do we restore them in a spirit of gentleness? And that's key, right? Gentleness. One of the things would be to take this letter that Paul just wrote it and read it to them. Or say, hey, have you read this letter that Paul sent? You know, what do you think this means when he says this? You know, let's discuss it. Should you truly be under the law? And again, in gentleness, not in arguing, not in fighting, not yelling and screaming, not in judging, but in gentleness, lead them back again. It is interesting and instructive that the Galatians who were trying to live by the law actually found themselves falling into the flesh way more than they ever had as believers. Here they thought they had this restraint, this newfound restraint from the law. And so Paul writes, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Why does he write that to them? In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we went through that list. That it's because they're falling into that. And so again, rather than being a successful restricting influence, this manner of living actually increased the presence of sin in their lives. And since this deception brings no true inner power, if any man is caught unawares in this trespass, then the trespass is the word paraptoma, and it means a false step or a blunder. There's different words for transgression in the Greek. There's harmatia, which means a sin. There's another word that means missing the mark. And the word, there's another Greek word that would more so be towards, I knew what God wanted me to do, but I just flat out said no. And that's a sin of cognizance, is it not? But when he uses the word paraptoma, which means a blunder, generally we don't set out to say, all right, I'm going to trip right now. You trip unawares, right? You stumble. You don't say, I'm going to watch me. I'm going to go walk down the sidewalk here and stumble. And you stumble when you don't see it coming, right? And you fall down on your rib and you break it. I'm picking on Alan tonight. You don't look for that. Right. So what this the reason Paul uses this word is because they have been deceived. They have been truly deceived by the Judaizers. Now, does that give him an excuse? No. Does Paul let him off the hook easy? No. Right. He starts the book off with, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And you know who was their teacher before the Judaizers came? Who taught them about grace? Who taught them about the Spirit? Who taught them about the work of Christ? The Apostle Paul. Right? No greater teacher. There's no one more qualified to teach them about the grace of God than that man. So they have no excuse. But in their foolishness, they have fallen for this. And so it's the antithesis of what Paul commanded them and commands us. In Galatians 5:25, it says, you know, just prior, right, to this verse, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in a straight line by the Spirit. This word for walk is not peripateo. It's a word that means to walk in a straight line like in military fashion. Where the Spirit goes, I go. Where the Spirit wills, I will. What the Spirit thinks and desires, I think and desire. That's walking in a straight line. This is blundering, falling. So the meaning of paraptoma would indicate that the Galatians had fallen into the cunning of the Judaizers in ignorance, and so were sinning in an ignorance in some way. Again, we have to be careful a bit here, since there's a popular but false teaching that sins of ignorance are less godless than the willful sins. That is a lie. Sin is sin to God. Plus, the Galatians are not fully ignorant. Again, they've been taught by the Apostle Paul, the greatest teacher in the world. Yet with time and deceit, they rejected the grace of God and came to believe in ignorance, that the law was God's way of restraint. And so from this belief, they found that they had slipped and blundered in ways of sin more than ever. The list in 19 through 21 in Galatians 5, they found that really increasing in their lives because they had no power. They were shocked to see this, and they were shocked to see that the law didn't produce any fruit whatsoever that was demanded by God. And so they blundered. Hence, again, to protect what we... That's why we spend so much time on this. You know, I haven't really taught on the filling of the Spirit since I've been here. I don't think I have. We've talked about it and taught on it, but not the whole thing. And, you know, in our study of leadership, in spiritual leadership, which all of us will find ourselves in, even if we don't have a position of leadership, this is vital. It is the most vital characteristic of the spiritual leader, is to walk by means of the Spirit, is to be filled with the Spirit, to be spiritual. How could Paul correct them if he himself wasn't spiritual? Now, how could he be a leader to all these churches? That it burdened his mind all the time because of all the attacks by the kingdom of darkness that came on these churches after he had established them. You know, how could he fight the good fight of faith if he's not spiritual? How could he be a leader? And none of us can be. This is the number one thing that we must be is spiritual. And so it's vital in everything that we do, especially in leading anyone or instructing anyone or, as he says here, correcting or helping to restore someone in a spirit of gentleness. You know, if I'm gonna, you ever try to encourage someone when you're angry? I have. I think we all have. Or, you know, try to help someone and it's not really help. It's not good. It's not good. But when we're spiritual, we can do so wonderfully. And that is in God working through us, who is the number one comforter. So let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, comforting us tonight with your word and with the spiritual growth that you have given to each of us. We rejoice and are just so overjoyed with the work that you are doing within. And we thank you, Father, for it. And we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts with what we've learned. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Could speak to a dream that I